Mike, always a blessing to hear these saints of God sing, and it's a great encouragement to us. The music is always exalting to God, and I'm thankful. And I appreciate the brethren reading the scripture and praying for us. Thankful for Ron's scripture reading and prayer this morning. It was just a special blessing to me. And brother, thank you, Alan, for reading tonight Psalm 45 and then seeking God's face for us. I'm always grateful when people pray for me. And I know you're grateful when people pray for you. We're a needy bunch, aren't we? And the only one who can render real help to us is our gracious and merciful God. Now, I'm going to begin this evening in Psalm 84. But then I'm going back to that portion that Alan read to us in Psalm 45, but I'm going to begin here in Psalm 84 and just read one verse, and that is verse 11, Psalm 84 and verse 11, where the writer of Scripture says, "For the Lord God, Lord Jehovah, Jehovah who saves, God who saves, he is two things. He's a sun and a shield to his people. He warms us and he protects us." And he says, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." The Lord will give grace and glory. He will give. Now that's got to be established. Grace has got to be given to us, and glory has got to be given to us. Because we can't merit grace, we cannot earn grace, and we cannot merit glory. And we cannot deserve glory. The Lord himself has to give grace, and he has to give glory to all of his chosen people, to all of his redeemed people, to all of his called people, to all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives grace, and God gives glory. Well, what does grace mean? Grace is God's undeserved good favor to us. What is glory? Well, that's all that heaven affords for the people of God. Every aspect of salvation is a gift of God. Every aspect. There isn't any facet of salvation that you merit or you earn or I merit or I earn. That's why the grace of God is called indeed grace that saves. Grace that saves. In Acts chapter 15, you need not look there, but really it's first Bible conference in Acts chapter 15, where the issue is going to be established, is going to be settled. It'll be put into the Word of God the way that God saves sinners. Is it by obedience to the law of God? Is it by us doing something? And there was quite a disagreement that arose over this issue of how sinners are saved. And the issue finally went to Jerusalem. It went to be settled by the apostolic group. And as they met together, and all the saints of God in the Jerusalem church met together, it was left to one Simon Peter He stood up, and after everybody else had their say-so, he had something to say. This is a man who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who was brought to the feet of the Son of God. This is a man who was arrested by the Master's grace, and he had this to say. And when he stood up, everybody got quiet. He said, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as the Gentiles." That's Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. What does grace do? Grace saves us. That's what grace does. Grace saves us. It is referred to as electing grace. Romans chapter 11 verse 5, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What does this grace do? It justifies. It's justifying grace. Romans chapter 3 verse 24, being justified freely. Doesn't cost us anything, and it's not due to anything that we've ever done, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's His redeeming grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is regenerating grace. That is grace that makes us spiritually alive. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is indeed calling grace. The apostle said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and He called me by His grace." And this is grace that meets all of the needs of all of the people of God. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, God said to the apostle who had all these afflictions and he had a thorn in the flesh due to Satan, after the apostle said to the Lord, or asked the Lord, besought Him, "Would you take this away from me?" The Lord said, "No, you'll just keep that. You'll keep that thorn in the flesh." But He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I'm talking to some of the people of God who are undergoing afflictions now. Some of you are, and some of those who are watching by way of the internet, you've got some afflictions, you've got some troubles going on, and God says to you, "My grace is sufficient for you." It may be you'll keep those afflictions. It may be that you won't lose the sickness. It may be that the disease that you've got might render you weaker and weaker till God takes you home to glory. I don't know. Maybe He will heal, or maybe He won't heal. That's up to God. But He does give us this word, "My grace is sufficient for you." Whatever difficulty God lays upon His people, He gives grace sufficient that the difficulty can be borne, and even borne with a measure of contentment. He says here, the psalmist says, "The Lord will give grace and glory." What is this glory? It's heavenly glory. Wherever heaven is, whatever it is, and also, not only what it is, but wherever it is, the Lord who gave us grace, He's going to give us that glory. And you can't merit that either. You can't earn that either. You can't merit that either. If you go to heaven, if you go to the King's palace, you will not go by means of anything whatsoever that you do, that you have done, are doing, or will do. You'll go by the grace of God. That's the only way anybody goes to heaven. The Lord who gave us grace, he will give us glory. All who are given grace are absolutely given this word from God, he'll also give you glory. It cannot be that he will give us grace and then not give us glory. It cannot be that he will bestow grace upon us. Here, all this saving grace, electing grace, justifying grace, redeeming grace, regenerating grace, and calling grace and sufficient grace. It cannot be that he will give us grace and then finally refuse to give us glory. Grace always winds up with the object of grace going to glory. It has to be that way. They all go together. None will ever be given glory except those who've been given grace. You see, grace has been given to the people of God before the world ever began. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. There was a wonderful, everlasting covenant of grace. That was the Council of Peace. When the Holy Trinity, in blessed, merciful, gracious unity, ordained the salvation of a multitude of Adam's, as of then, unfallen race. And he gave to those people, to us, grace even then, grace even before we fell. You see, grace came to us before it was ever needed. But grace, it came to us by way of and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way God gives grace. He gives grace in the Lord Jesus. Grace was given to the people of God before the world began, and therefore he who gave us grace before the world began will give us glory when we leave this world. He'll give us glory. Grace is the assurance of glory. Glory is the winding up of grace. Grace is the forerunner of glory. And glory is the end result of grace. The psalmist is just telling us that this same Jehovah who gave us grace in the Lord Jesus before the world began, he will give us grace when we exit this world. The glory that he will give us is heaven's glory, which means we'll be with Christ Jesus forever. I want to encourage the people of God tonight as we think of the wonderful destination that is sure to be ours, that is glory, that is heaven. And if you would, go back to Psalm 45. Go back to Psalm 45. As you make your way back to Psalm 45, let me tell you two of the most important things I know about heaven. The Bible gives us a good bit of information about heaven, but I'm going to tell you the two most important things about heaven. I know that in the presence of the Lord, who is in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, there's joy and gladness forevermore. I know that. There are two things that are absolutely vital. And we must know this about God's heaven. Whatever you think you know about heaven, it better start this way. There's only one way to heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. That has to be established. There's no entrance for anybody who wants to enter into the gates of heaven, who wants to go to glory. There's no entrance for anybody except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That has to be established. Our Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14. He talked about going away. He referred to heaven, as I'm going to mention in just a few minutes. Once again, he referred to it as the Father's house. And as he continued to speak with his disciples, one of them asked him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. What's the way?" In essence, he was asking, "What is the way to heaven?" And Jesus looked at him and he looked at those men. There are 11 men. Judas is already gone. He's looking at these disciples and he speaks to them, to each of them individually. And I hope he's speaking to each one of us individually right now. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he said this, No man, no woman, no boy, no girl, nobody on earth, nobody who ever lives, nobody can come to the Father. Because heaven, you see, that's the throne of God. That's the Father's throne. I opened the service by reading that passage out of Isaiah chapter 66. God said, heaven, what did he say? That's my throne. Now what God said? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So you're not going to heaven. You're not going to the Father's holy throne. Christ said, except by me. He's not a way. Christ isn't a way. He's not one of many ways. There isn't the Baptist way and the Catholic way and the Lutheran way and the Episcopal way and the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints way and the Jehovah's Witnesses way and some other way. No, there's just one way. If words mean anything in the Bible, how in the world can you be confused on this? Mary is not the way to God. One of the dead saints is not the way to God. You carry around a little piece of jewelry that's, you know, supposed to be a carving or whatever, an emblem of a dead saint. You may as well throw it away. That's not going to help you at all. In fact, that's idolatry. That's not the way to God. The way to God is a person, a real person. He's God, he's man, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he went back to glory. He's the crucified Lamb of God who shed his blood to satisfy God, that God might be just and justify the ungodly. And he says, as far as going to the Father, I am the way. You get it? Surely you get it. I can't make it any simpler than that. Well, the Savior couldn't make it any simpler than that. I am the way. Every word's a single syllable. No man cometh. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what he said. That's what he said. It's a wonderful way. He's the way of grace. He's the way to glory. He's the way to the Father. He's the way to heaven. He's the way. It's like in John chapter 10, he said, "I am the door. I'm the door." I'd say to you, if you want to go, you want to go visit the office, go through that door. You go through this door, that'd take you back toward the nursery. Go toward this door or this door, that takes you back in the fellowship hall. "Yeah, preacher, but I want to go to the office." Right there's the door. And nobody in here misunderstands. No child, no one too young and no one too old to misunderstand that. There's the door. Christ said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." He's the door to heaven. Want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, at least whatever their idea is of heaven. But I sure do want to go to the Father's house. I sure do want to go to glory. When I die, I'm either going to go to the king's palace or I'm going to go to the king's prison. And I don't want to go to prison. Though by nature, that's what I deserve because I'm a lawbreaker. And so are you. And the adversary, like I read this morning, the adversary, God's justice, God's law. I said that word adversary is a forensic word. It's a legal word. It indicates the authority of the judge. The adversary, he's going to carry you away. He's going to carry you away to the prison, to the king's prison, unless God shows you grace, and he only shows grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're washed in his blood, and you're robed in his righteousness. So I know this, and if you miss everything else about the message, don't miss this. Christ is the way. Christ and him crucified. And here's the second thing I know about heaven. I know this, it is the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes heaven to be heaven. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes heaven to be heaven. That abode up yonder, wherever heaven is, somebody says it's in another sphere or another realm, wherever it is. It wouldn't be heaven if Christ weren't there. The apostle wrote about his own departure, about his death, and that he was going to heaven. He worded it this way, to be absent from the body. He didn't say it's to be in heaven, although he could have said that. But he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where do the saints of God go when they die? Now let's understand this. There's no soul sleeping. Because you're absent from the body, you're going somewhere. Your soul's going somewhere. And there is no purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. The only purging of guilt, the only purging of our ungodliness and sinfulness, that happened at the cross. There's where the purging took place. Amen. That's where the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ happened, that washed all the sins of all of his people. Everybody for whom he died, their sins were washed away. That's a real redemption. See, we believe in a redemption that really redeemed and a reconciliation that really reconciled. A salvation that really saves and a Savior who really saves. His name is Jesus. What's the reason for his name being Jesus? He shall save his people from their sins. When did he do that? When he died. When he died, when he suffered the wrath of God in the stead of his people, when he honored God's law and justice by bearing the just penalty for all of our sins. We're going to be with him, that crucified, buried, risen, exalted Savior. Now, there are many names in the Bible for heaven. I'll just give you a few of them. It's called a garner. A garner, G-A-R-N-E-R. Matthew 3:11, he will gather his wheat into his garner. What is a garner? That's where the precious grain is kept safe. And I'll tell you what heaven is. It's a very special place where the very precious people of God are kept safe forever. He's going to gather his wheat. We're his wheat. Into his garner. And then the Savior did indeed, in John 14, as I mentioned, he calls it the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. What a name for heaven, the Father's house. Where do saints go when they die? To the Father's house. Where would you expect the children to go? But to the Father's house. Well, whose father is he? You remember after his resurrection, our Lord said to Mary, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's our Father. He's the one who predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, Ephesians chapter 1. He's the one who gave us the life of children. He's the one who gave us the nature of children. He's the one who gave grace that he gives to all of his children. He's the one who gave us the name of children. Beloved, now are we what? The sons of God. We're born again by his Spirit who uses the incorruptible seed of the Word. What is heaven? It's the house of the Lord. David, in that great Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gets down to the last verse and he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. Forever. Because you see, the same God who gives grace, he gives glory. He gives grace that never ends. He gives glory that never ends. It's the house of the Lord. What is heaven? What about paradise? It's paradise. That thief on the cross. Two of them. Both of them railing on Jesus Christ. And then one of them had a change of heart. One who changed his heart. The sovereign Savior did. The one who is always mighty to save. He wasn't weak on the cross. He's still almighty and he rescued a perishing sinner. He said to hell, you can't have this one. This is one of mine. I chose him unto salvation. I became his surety. He's been one with me forever. I came into this world to seek and to save him. He's lived all these years in open ungodliness and wretchedness, but he's still mine. And I am now coming to his rescue. And he saved him. He saved him. And the old boy said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a pitiful cry. Boy, it come right from his heart, though. And the Lord said, verily I say unto you, I'm going to tell you a truth. What is it? Well, that fellow couldn't lift his hands, but I guarantee you he was all ears. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He could have said the Father's house. He could have said, you will be with me in the garner. He could have said, in the house of the Lord. But he said, you will be with me in paradise. And you know, paradise, that kind of paints a picture of something absolutely beautiful and exquisite. It means a walled garden. Where nothing can come in and hurt or damage. No thief can sneak in. No pestilence. No devil. Nothing bad ever going to happen. It's a walled garden. That's where we're going. Where everything is beautiful. And the most beautiful thing of glory is going to be Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we lay eyes on Him, and He embraces us and kisses us on the cheek and says, "Welcome home." Whew! That'll be glory. That will be glory. But there's another name for it, and it's right here in Psalm 45. And I want to read two verses to you, Psalm 45, 14 and 15. And I'll tell you, this psalm is a psalm of love. And as the psalm was being read, did you notice the number of times the word king is used? Because this is about the king. And it's about the king's bride. The king and his bride. And this is what the psalmist says in verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king. Now that indicates two things, I believe. I believe two things are meant there. First of all, here's effectual grace. That bride that belongs to Christ Jesus, He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. We read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Well, how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And in the context, He's talking about the union of a man and a woman in marriage. We're united to Christ Jesus. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're the bride of the Savior. And it says here in verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king. In effectual grace. This is the calling power of God. She doesn't want by nature to come to the king. So she has to be brought. She has to be brought. Well, who brings her? Who brings her to the king? Now, the king has loved her from old eternity. But she didn't love him. She hasn't loved him. She has to be brought. Who brings her? The Spirit of God using the word of the gospel. Draws her to Christ Jesus. This is wooing grace. This is drawing grace. No man, this is what the Savior said in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Have you been drawn to Christ Jesus? You see, this work of grace, it's a secret work that's done in the heart, whereby, Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people are made willing in the day of thy power. And he draws us. We're drawn unto the king. Watch this, in raiment of needlework. Here's the second drawing I think this is talking about, when he draws us to heaven. That is, when we die. When we get to the end of life's road. Nobody knows when that'll be. But he will issue the command. Bring them to me. Who will issue the command? The king. Now, where do you reckon the king lives? Let me just read the rest of this. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. King's palace. Well, where would you expect the king to take the bride? But to his palace. his palace. If you look up the word palace in the dictionary, as I did, I'm pretty sure I knew what a palace was, but I thought I'd look up whatever edition of Webster's dictionary I got back there in my office. I looked it up. It said the residence of the sovereign. I said, boy, that's good enough for me. That's what it said. The residence of the sovereign. Where are we going? We're going to the residence of the sovereign. He's the king. And that's the significant thing about how many times. I think it's 9 times in this psalm. Don't count them now. You can count them when you get home. I think it's 9 times that the word king is mentioned. This is the palace. What is heaven? It is the palace of the king, or the king's palace. It's where the sovereign lives. And it's where all of his family lives. You see, it isn't only the king who lives in the palace. It's all his family. It's all of his children, and it's his bride. And this is what this psalm is about. This is a song of love. The love of the king for his bride. And he tells us that he's going to bring his bride into his palace. Let me just kind of whet your appetite to study this psalm. Look at the very beginning of the psalm. And I don't have time to go through all of it, but look right up there under Psalm 45. You see where it says, to the chief musician under Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskell. And then it says, a song of loves. To the chief musician, that's the one who led the music in the Jerusalem church, or in the church of Israel. And then it uses the word Shoshanim, which means lilies. Lilies. Our Lord Jesus, and don't, if you haven't read, you ought to read, I'm sure most of you have, the Song of Solomon. And it's a love story. That's what Song of Solomon is. It's a love story between, about the king, or of the king and his bride. That's what Song of Solomon's all about. She's by nature black. And he is purity. She's by nature sinful. He's righteous. But he loves her. And the book of Song of Solomon begins this way. You know it. I am the rose of what? Sharon. And the lily of the valley. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's both. He's the rose of Sharon. He's blood red. That's redemption. That's who we're talking about, the Redeemer. So you see, when you read here that to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, first of all, understand he's the Redeemer. He shed his blood for his people. He said, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's absolute purity. That's white. He's the lily of the valley. This is a love psalm about the lily of the valley, the one who is the rose of Sharon for his people. It says there in Song of Solomon chapter 1, it says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We're lilies too. Isn't that amazing? You know something about lilies, don't you? Several of you do. Lilies. They're beautiful. Well, our Lord Jesus, he is the lily of the valley, and we're lilies in his garden. We're made beautiful, we're made comely through his righteousness. Did you notice back here, look again at verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That's his righteousness. That's his beauties. You're not going to glory unless you're righteous. And the only righteousness you'll ever find is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his beauties, you're made beautiful. So he's the lily of the valley, and we're the lilies among thorns. Boy, a lot of thorns in this life, aren't they? A lot of thorns. But that can't ever stop us from being his lilies. His lilies. It says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskell. What does that mean? What, you know, there are several of the psalms that are said to be Maskell psalms. What does that mean? Psalms that teach. Psalms that are instructive. And this is what this psalm does. It instructs us about the king, who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is now, and his love for his church. No wonder the psalmist begins by saying, my heart is inditing a good matter. I'm thinking about something very precious, he says. I'm pondering it. I'm rolling it over in my mind. He says, I speak things which I have made touching the king. I got something to say about the king. That's what he said. Don't ever listen to anybody preach unless he's preaching about the king. He's got to have good things to say about the king. He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Well, what do you have to say about Christ Jesus, the king? He says, thou art fairer than the children of men, verse 2. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. Gird your sword. What is the sword of God? What is this two-edged sword that you see in the book of Revelation coming out of his mouth? His word. His word. Gird your sword. Go forth to conquer. He's conquered us. And he conquered you by his sword, by his word. And in thy majesty, verse 4, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Ride prosperously. Prosperously, that means successfully. You reckon he could ever fail? Well, he prospers in everything he does. His very work upon the cross of Calvary was a successful work. He prospered in that work. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Don't be in opposition to him. Don't be in opposition to the king. The sovereign who lives in the palace. You better not try to overthrow him. You better not try to even steal his glory. He'll get you with one of his arrows. And he says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness. You hate wickedness. He's the perfect man. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He was anointed as prophet, anointed as priest, and anointed as king. And all of thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. That's where it came from. I bet you Marty knows that song. Out of the ivory palaces. It's in our songbook. Into a world of woe. That's where he came to. Out of the ivory palaces. Whereby they've made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then here comes the sovereign, effectual call of grace. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. He's got to get your ear. He's got to get you. He'll get the ear gate. And you'll hear the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Forget about everybody and everything but Christ Jesus, the King. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he's your Lord. Worship him. Worship Jesus Christ. You better worship him, because he's God. Old Thomas worshiped him. He said, my Lord and my God. And you're going to worship him too. You're going to worship him willingly by effectual grace in this life. Or you're going to be bound, you're going to be forced to bow and worship him at the judgment. But worship him you will. You will adore him. Or you will acknowledge his greatness. Put that way. The daughter of Tyrus shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy faith. Who are the daughters of Tyrus? Gentiles. Us. That's us. Gentile. This is salvation for the Gentiles. Oh, rejoice in the purpose of God. The Jews said, we don't want this gospel. Well, then, I'll send it to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. That's what the Gentiles said. They rejoiced. And look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. That's without. She is absolutely perfect and beautiful to God through the Lord our righteousness. Within and without. It's like Scott Richardson used to say, this is not a pasted on righteousness. This is through and through. Within and without, he sees no sin. He sees no guilt. He sees no transgressions. He sees no iniquity in his people. He sees his son's righteous obedience, his blood and his righteousness. And she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Death's going to call you one of these days. It's going to bring you to the king. Doesn't matter who you are. Everybody's going to die. We all know that. The young die, the old die, middle-aged die. This week, one of the famous movie stars of many years ago is 100 and some years old. He died. He went to meet the king. What happened then? What's going to happen when you leave? Not for me to say. I'm not to judge, but I can tell you this. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's your only hope of glory, and you're not resting in your works, your deeds, your baptism, anything, Christ is your only hope. You say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground sinking sand. I build all my hopes on him. I can tell you, according to this book, when you die, you go into the king's palace. And he's going to say, open the gates! Here comes another one. Here comes another one. I often think about that thief, that believing thief. The Lord Jesus died first. He went on to heaven. He went to paradise. And he's made everything ready for that poor old thief. I guarantee you that thief had never entered into a king's palace, even on earth. Boy, I tell you, he entered into the king's palace. But he wasn't taken up with all that he saw. He saw somebody. Last time he saw him, he's nailed to a cross. And now he sees him face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with Christ my Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. He saw him. The Savior said, come on in. You're home now. You're home. That's what it is for the people of God. When we die, it's the Lord bringing us home. I was talking to a person actually just this week. It kind of, actually, you know, the Lord leads you to go to different subjects, and he does it in different ways. And I was just talking to one of the saints of God, and she said something to me about heaven. And that triggered. Yeah, that was like a seed thought. Ever since she said that, I got thinking about the king's palace. But for the people of God, when we leave here, we're leaving everything bad behind. I know there's some good things in life. I enjoy my family. I enjoy y'all. You're my family. But this old world is not a friend to grace, and it's not a friend to God, and it's not a friend to God's preachers. But this is not my home. No wonder Peter says we're pilgrims and strangers. This is not the Father's house down here. You read back in the old, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where Bill read from in the book of Philippians. Our citizenship's in heaven. That's where we're going. And when a believer dies, we're changing residence. We're legal aliens here, but this is not our home. We're going home. Where are you going? I'm going to the king's palace, where joys and gladness and pleasures are forevermore. I'll be in his presence. And I'm going to go dressed in raiment of needlework. You can't get any better than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go, verse 15, with gladness and joy you'll be brought. Who's going to bring you? Angels. Angels of God going to bring me. See, I'm still attached to this world. We look forward to seeing the Lord, but it's just that death part we kind of puts a lump in our throat. But it ought not to. Because all death is the messenger from the Father who says, go get that one. It's time for him to come home. Come home. Come home. And that's when we go. Well, then the Lord calls us as he will. And let me give you this. Time's gone, but I'll give you this. Look at verse 16. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. In other words, as God calls one home, it isn't like there's no more children of God here. There are other children of God. He brings young ones along. He brings young ones along. And this is what the psalmist says, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Whose name? The name of the king. The name of the king. Therefore, what are we going to do in the king's palace? Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. That's what we're going to do in the king's palace. We're going to praise the king. That's only right, isn't it? To praise the king. Let's get your song books out. Now, here's the song that we used to sing many years ago, 506. And I'm going to tell you why I picked this song out. Because I remembered, out of some reason or other, the lyrics of songs have a way of sticking in my mind. I can't explain it. I don't set myself to try to memorize them. They just stick. Some of them are good songs. Some of them not so good. But the words of songs have a way of sticking with me. But I'll tell you why we're going to sing this. Really, because of one line. The rest of it's all right. It's not. This is not my favorite song, but the third stanza says, "Where the harps of angels ring and the blessed forever sing, in the palace of the king, meet me there." It's that single line right there. And that's what I say to all of y'all. In the palace of the king, meet me there. And we'll meet at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we'll praise him forever. So that, you know this? Some of you know it probably. Well, maybe nobody knows it. I'll sing it. Trish and I'll sing a duet. All right. But we'll do the best we can. 506, meet me.